All right, Acts 17, as Nathan said, I want to talk about the number three. I want to talk about the number three. Threes are important. When you start to think about how prominent threes are and how essential they are, for example, the three-legged stool, you need all three of those legs for that to work. The tripod, same idea. Traffic lights, red, amber, green, need all of those. A rock, paper, scissors. I mean, how are you going to decide stuff if you don't have three? The three-stranded cord. You need three to actually make it like a cord or a rope. Or the primary colors, red, blue, and yellow, which is super confusing in my notes because it's written in green, and it's very confusing, but three primary colors. Or if you're into literature, maybe you learned the rule of three in writing. For example, the three pigs. Or the three blind mice, or the three bears, or the three musketeers. It goes on and on. It's crazy. Think about mottos. The motto of France, fraternité, or liberté, égalité, fraternité. Or you think about a stop, drop, and roll. And we all learned that. It's a good thing we did. I mean, we do that so often, right? Stop, drop, and roll. I've needed that so many times when I've been on fire. Veni, vidi, vici. Who said that? Caesar. Julius Caesar, right? I came, I saw, I conquered. Snap, crackle, pop. Like, how are you getting through breakfast without three? It's an important number. Not to mention, you know, in terms of the scriptures, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. The Trinity. You know, you have the Trinity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Also important. Now listen, I said all of that as a setup to this quote from Dane Ortlund, which is going to get us into our message. But listen to this. He cites three things absolutely essential for a Christian: love for Christ, love for God's word, and love for the church. Love for Christ, love for God's word, and love for the church. Remove one, the other two will fail in time. All three together operating in healthy mutual reinforcement make a supernatural Christian before whom the devil trembles, however ordinary they may appear otherwise. And if I could bring back that three-legged stool into this and apply it to Ortlund's quote here, like a three-legged stool, a Christian must love Christ, must love his word, must love the church. Otherwise, if you pull out one of those legs, doesn't matter which one you pull out one of those legs, the stool fails and the one sitting on the stool falls. Now, in today's passage, we're going to focus on one of those three legs, love for God's word. And Paul and his team arrived in Berea to preach in the synagogue, but rather than meeting with hostility, which had so often been true when they preached in the synagogues, these Jewish folks in Berea leaned in to hear what Paul had to say. And we'll see this in a moment in the reading, but in verse 11, they were examining the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, daily to see if these things were so. Luke describes them as Jews who were more noble, we'll define that word in a moment, more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica, and they received, verse 11 says, they received the word of God with all eagerness, which presses us this morning to consider, even while we sit here doing the very thing we're talking about, which is receiving the word of God, asking ourselves the question, how do I receive the word of God? We're going to read about how the Bereans receive the word of God, but how am I, like in real time, hearing the word of God? How am I receiving the word of God? That's the question you want to be asking yourself as we read this passage and work through these verses. So this is Acts chapter 17, verses, just a short passage, 10 through 15. In the previous section of chapter 17, they were in the city of Thessalonica, and they had to escape quickly by night because of a threat to Paul's security. So verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. All right, so we got some on-the-job training going. As we're listening to the Word of God, we're actually evaluating how we're listening to the Word of God. And so how do I receive it? That's the question. How do I receive the Word of God? Five questions, five punchy little questions that are going to help us evaluate that in our own lives. So the first one is this. Do I receive the Word of God open-mindedly? Do I receive it open-mindedly? Now, the team's experience when they were in Thessalonica, it was a rough experience. Verse 10, as a result of what went on there, the hostility they encountered, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Now, this is the exciting moment in the sermon where I show you a map. How many people are excited about this? See, you're getting there. I'm training you. I have switched from my preferred maps to Jordan's preferred maps. I'm admitting that the young man may have had something here. It's fine. I'm getting to the age now where I don't care anymore. So this is you can see the Aegean Sea here and Turkey or Asia Minor to the right, and this is Greece and Macedonia. You can see marked on the map, and of course they crossed the Aegean from Asia Minor, and they went to the coastal town very close to Philippi, and they ministered there, and then they moved over to Thessalonica. That's where we were at the start of chapter 17. And then you can see that this black road continues on westward, and in fact, if you were to trace that, it comes along the coast of the Adriatic Sea on the other side, and it follows all the way up. And if you follow it far enough, this Roman road would take you all the way to the capital of the Roman Empire, Rome itself. And you have to imagine Paul, with his strategic thinking, was like, that's what he wanted to do. He wanted to hit the principal cities in Macedonia and then continue on the way and make it all the way to the capital city of Rome. In fact, when he writes to the Romans, at the end of the letter in chapter 15, verse 22, he says, I tried to come to you many times, and every time there was like something else that happened that prevented him from making it all the way to Rome. In any event, they were in Thessalonica. They needed to escape very, very quickly. And you can see this little green side road, and that's where they went. And it was almost like they were thinking, as they're conducting Paul out of Thessalonica at night, they're thinking, you know what? We need to not stay on the main road. Let's take this road down to Berea. No one's going to think that he went there, and we'll be able to lay low there. This is roughly equivalent to going to Owen Sound. It doesn't go anywhere. It's like the end of the road. Anybody from Owen Sound? Like, you only go to Owen Sound if you're going to Owen Sound. There's no other place to go. So this is roughly equivalent to that. Yes, there's another road that comes out of there, this red or pink road that we're going to talk about in a few moments that goes down to the coast. But this is what happened. This is where Paul ends up. He's moved from Thessalonica, probably about a three-day journey to get to Berea. So he's in this little town. It's an isolated community. And clearly God is directing. We look back on it now, reading the whole thing, we go, God is clearly directing Paul's path through these various circumstances that he's going through. Now, I wrote this down. It doesn't directly relate to what we're talking about here in this message, but I wrote it down. It's in parentheses in my notes, but I'm going to give it to you. It's just free today. Okay, you're getting free stuff today. This is like bonus material. What great things from God might await us at the end of what we believe is a diversion from our plans and path. We think we have it all mapped out, and then we get diverted, and we're going, God, what are you doing? And God says, I got something great for you. I got something great for you on the green road. You think you're supposed to be on the black road, but I got you on the green road. And what's at the end of this road is awesome. That was bonus material. So back to the text. Always on mission. Notice this, verse 10. When they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue to preach the gospel. That had caused them all kinds of trouble in every other city they'd ever been to, and they still know this is our mission. We got to go to the synagogue, got to preach the gospel. And so they go to preach the gospel. Luke then makes this note about the people that they're preaching to, these Berean Jews, verse 11. Now, these Jews, in contrast to other Jews that they had seen previously, these Jews were more noble. Now let's pause on that word for a second, because the word noble, we use it in a certain way. We mean a person of high social standing, perhaps somebody who's part of a nobility or royalty. So we think of it in terms of social status. That is not the word. That is not the word or the definition at all. These Jews were more noble means this. The word noble is a willingness to learn and to evaluate something fairly. This word noble means that they're open-minded. They're open-minded to what they were hearing. Open-minded to hearing the word of God. Now listen, when you say that, and if we were to be noble people in the same way, open-minded people, it carries with it a humble assumption of ignorance. A humble assumption of ignorance, or a humble assumption of unbelief. And that really is something that's characteristic of every one of us. We are ignorant. We carry inside of us some unbelief. We could say of ourselves, I don't know everything. I don't know everything. Like I came to Christ right around this time of year when I was 15 years old. I'm about to turn 60, 45 years ago. 45 years I've been walking with Jesus. And here's the thing about walking with Jesus that long. I feel like I'm more ignorant about Jesus now than I felt like I was back then. I feel like there's so much more I don't know about him. And so I come to this place. I come to the text of Scripture every single week with my ignorance. We're also offended by that word, you know. We don't even want to use that word. We built that in this call to worship that we've been doing since last September. You'll notice that we use this common phrasing. You know, Nathan used it this morning when he opened up. And one of those three words that we use in... Three words? One of those three words we use in the call to worship is, for those of you who are ignorant. And frankly, we had some people who came to us when we started using it, and they said, well, that's not really a great word. Like we don't really like that word. And we said, yeah, we don't like it either. We wrote it, and we don't like it. But we can't find a better word to describe the state in which we all arrive to this room every Sunday. We come in ignorant. If that offends you, I'm not sorry for that. It grates on us. It's supposed to grate on us. It's provocative. It's supposed to provoke us. And if you don't want to be spiritually poked when you come to church, it probably isn't the right church for you. You could probably find one that will be nicer to you on Sunday mornings than we are. But the point is, we're coming here every Sunday to hear the word of God preached, and we all come, regardless of how long we follow Jesus, we all come with some unbelief here this morning. Every one of us. We all come with some ignorance. There are things we don't know that we need to hear. And when the word is being proclaimed as it is right now, when the word is being proclaimed in your hearing, the truth of that word is challenging. You can look at it this way. The truth of that word is challenging unbelief in your life. And it's happening in this very moment. Some of you are sitting here and you're believing it. And you're like, yes, that's the word of it. Yes, I have unbelief. Yes, I'm an ignorant person. Yes, I need to hear more truth. Some of you are like, I need to think about this a little bit more. And some of you are like, I don't like anything he's saying. And that's fine. It's challenging unbelief in every one of us. And you're making my point. In fact, one of three things happens when the Word of God is proclaimed. There are only three responses to the Word of God every Sunday as it's proclaimed here. And let me put these up on the screen. The first one is the response to the Word. Our response to the Word. The first one is I hear it and believe it and I act upon it. And obviously, that's the best possible response, that you would come here, you would hear the word of God, that you would believe the word of God, and then you would act upon it, making whatever changes in your life need to be made as a result of you hearing and believing the word of God. Best possible response. The second possible response is this. I hear the word of God. I reject it. I reject the truth of it. And I don't act upon it. Now, I appreciate this response from the standpoint that it's honest. And I'll appreciate anybody here who says, you know what, I heard what you said, but I'm not at the place where I'm ready to believe it, but I heard it and I understand it, but I don't believe it and I'm not going to live it out. And I respect that. I respect the honesty of that. But here's the third possible response. I hear it and I believe it, but I don't act upon it. And frankly, if you're taking notes, just write the word terrifying beside this. It is terrifying to think that there are people in this room who will hear the word of God preached, will completely understand it, and will say they believe it because they're a follower of Jesus Christ, and then absolutely refuse to do what the word is telling them to do. And you're walking out of this place unchanged, even though you fully grasped what God was saying to you today. I'm telling you, that's a terrifying way to live your life. Now listen, so those are the three responses to the word of God. These Berean Jews, they're setting the pace for us. They truly wanted to investigate whether this claim that Paul was making, this gospel claim that he was making about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, whether that is legit. That what he preached in Thessalonica, just days before, he preached in Thessalonica, and this is the thing that he would have preached also in Berea. He preached it in Philippi. He preached it in Asia Minor. It's just back in verse 3, the same chapter in the passage that Patrice preached last week, explaining and proving, this is what Paul was doing, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. He is the Jewish Messiah. That's the message he preached everywhere. So the question stands, are you this morning a noble attendee of this service? Whether you're in the room or you're watching on the live stream right now, are you a noble attendee? Are you open-minded to the truth that God is seeking to preach to you? Are you ready to hear it and obey it and to live it out? Have you come here open-minded and ready to dig in and evaluate what you've heard with a mind to believe it and enact it in your life? And I get why some who are in the category of not believing and not obeying it, I get why some are there, because the objection we hear today is about the reliability of this Bible. Is this really reliable? It's an ancient text. Can we truly trust the ancient text of God's word? Has it come down to us in a reliable way? And therefore, is this a truth we should be open-minded about? This past week, Jordan and I had the opportunity to have lunch with a gentleman by the name of Wes Huff, and he's a teacher with Apologetics Canada. And we've used some of his material here before. He's taught in the city before, as he was last week. And Wes has this wonderful website. He's into apologetics. He produces this wonderful material, some videos, some infographics that are so helpful for understanding these matters of the defense of the Christian faith. And I want to show you in a moment just a couple of slides that he has produced, infographics that he's produced. I'm not showing you these to go through the entire thing. They're very, very detailed. We're giving you a link in the notes to Wes's webpage where you can search these out later. But the first one I want to show you is about the Christian scriptures. And it breaks down this one. See how overwhelming that is? There's a lot there. But listen, it breaks down the what of the Bible. In other words, like, what even is the Bible? And it's good for us to know exactly what the Bible is, a good starting point. So it speaks about the languages that the Bible is written. It speaks about who the authors are. It speaks about the timeline of the writing of the scriptures and the locations where the scriptures were written and who the various pieces of literature were sent to. It talks about, very briefly, the transmission of the scriptures from ancient text, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, and into our modern languages today. And listen, that's the what of the Bible. And then he has other infographics, and I'm not going to go through this, but then he has ones like this next one that I'm going to show you. And this is the how the Bible has come to us in the English language today and other languages of the world. And this one speaks specifically, along with several others like it, that speak to the reliability of the manuscripts. And you can see that he's reproduced some images of some of the manuscripts that we have that attest to the reliability of the scriptures. The one that you see in front of you is a manuscript P75, and this has been used for translations of the scriptures, and specifically this manuscript has sections of Luke's gospel and John's gospel. And I'll say this by way of example, because again, I'm not going to go through the content of this, and the link is in the notes, but I'm just going to say this. There are almost 5,800 manuscripts, portions of New Testament or entire books that we have that are written in the Greek language that point to the reliability of our English translations. Of greatest importance, we have manuscripts from the 2nd and 3rd century, not too long after the events that we read about in the scriptures. We have early manuscripts that attest to the veracity of the New Testament, to the scriptures as we have it. And we can say as a result of this, and I haven't gone into any of the details, and you can dig deeper into this yourself, but I can say with great confidence that this book that we have in front of us is indeed the Word of God. And it is God's authority in our lives, and we can trust it, and we need to open our minds and our hearts to receiving what it says to us. So that's our first question. Here's a second question. Do I receive the Word of God eagerly? I need to be open-minded about it, and then I need to be actually eager for it. So verse 11, again, they received the Word, these Berean Jews, they received the Word with all eagerness. They were enthusiastic about hearing this gospel as Paul was presenting it to them. They wanted to hear what Paul had to say, even though initially, as he's saying it, it's hitting their ears like this is a complete dismantling of everything they've ever believed, anything they've ever practiced as Jews. It's dismantling all of that, and yet they weren't afraid to hear something that they disagreed with. Listen to me say that again. They weren't afraid to hear something that they disagreed with. And I wanted to say that twice because we have an entire society today that we live in that's so afraid to engage with people that you disagree with. And this isn't just a problem on the left, but on both the left and the right. We live in a culture today where we don't even want to take the time to hear what the other side has to say. Left and right have stopped their ears to each other, and those in power are enacting laws to make sure that we can't speak to each other, that some words are never actually spoken. And what's sad today is that the days of healthy discussion, of rigorous debate, and of respectful disagreement seem to be well behind us. And instead, we just have this polarizing of right and left and everything in between. And what we find today as we preach the gospel, at least in official circles, we know this. We're facing state-sponsored hostility toward the message of the gospel. State-sponsored hostility to the message of the gospel. But listen, that's not new. That's the entire book of Acts. State-sponsored hostility to the message of the gospel. So let's not be so angry about the state doing this, and let's instead keep walking down whatever road God gives us to proclaim the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul was doing. Because despite the fact that the state was making it very difficult for them to proclaim the gospel, Paul was still finding people that wanted to hear it. Let me ask you the question. In Canada today, it's very difficult from an official standpoint to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But does that mean that there aren't people who want to hear the gospel? Of course not. There's all kinds of people who need to hear the message of Jesus Christ. There are people who are eager to hear, to learn, to be challenged by the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And I hope you're eager for it. I hope you're eager to know this word so well that you can share it with others. And this is really, you know, this point in the message is a place where some of you need to press pause. Because the last word that you might use to describe your attitude toward the Bible, the last word you would use to describe that is eager. Even though you're here today, there are some of you who have resigned yourself to hearing a sermon today. I don't know why you're here. You have your own reasons. But some of you are not here. You would not say, I woke up today and the thing that I couldn't wait for was to be under the preaching of God's word. I'm so eager to hear the Bible today. That's rare, it seems to me. So check yourself. What's the best word to describe your attitude toward the Bible right now, right in this moment? What word would you have used to describe your attitude toward the Bible as you were coming here today? I want you to be really honest with yourself. It's you looking inwardly, having a conversation with yourself while the Holy Spirit listens. Let me give you some words to think about. Your attitude toward the Bible. Ambivalent? Indifferent? Disinterested? Apathetic? Resistant? Hypocritical? I put on a good show, but really have no intention of hearing it. Or hostile even. Or are you, more positively, would you say, like, I'm enthusiastic for it. I am one of those people who was eager to hear the message preached today. I'm excited about the Word of God. I'm eager to hear what it has to say to me. Because your posture at this very moment, and by the way, you can't hide anything from yourself, and you certainly can't hide anything from God, even if you're fooling the people around you, okay? But your posture at this very moment says everything about what set of words best describes your attitude toward the Bible. Let it be eagerness. Here's a third question. Do I receive the Word of God diligently? Do I receive it diligently? See, eagerness is more like on the emotive side. Eagerness is something that's like welling up inside of me, but it's not enough to just have eagerness. It's never enough to just emote something, to be emotional. There has to be an action plan. It has to be channeled. It needs on a hands-on application, a working out of that emotion to be helpful. So I'm eager for it, but the eagerness has to be channeled into diligence. So the Bereans were not only fired up, but they were doing something about it. Verse 11 continues, they were examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And it says daily because, listen, Paul would have arrived in town with Silas. They would have gone to the synagogue to preach, and then they would have done that day after day after day after day. Anybody who wanted to come and hear them present the gospel and ask their questions and have discussions, that would have happened daily. And so every day this was going on, and every day they were searching the scriptures. They were putting in the work to study, to verify Paul's claims. Now, the Bible they were examining was what we would call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. And they were noble Jews, open-minded Jews who knew their Bible, knew their Old Testament Scriptures, and who looked at what Paul said to see if indeed the coming of Jesus fulfilled the prophecies as he would have claimed. Now, it's curious. I don't know if you knew this, but there are as many as 300 prophecies in the Hebrew scriptures in the Old Testament, 300 prophecies that are fulfilled in Jesus and in the New Testament. And in fact, I've given you an article. There's a link in the notes to an article titled Prophecies Fulfilled in Jesus and Israel from Bible.org. It's a great website. You can check that out later if you want to dig in deeper to this. Well, to these prophecies, this is what Jesus said. This is after his resurrection. He's meeting with his disciples, and this is what he said in Luke 24. He said, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," he's talking about the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, "must be fulfilled." So Jesus himself is saying there's all kinds of things in the Old Testament that spoke to what happened here and that were fulfilled in me. And then it says that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And I jotted down a reference, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 14. And you read that paragraph. We don't have time to look at that. But Paul is saying in that paragraph, this is what the Holy Spirit does for us. The Holy Spirit helps us to hear the scriptures, to understand and grasp them, and then to know exactly how to live these out in our life. The Holy Spirit opens our minds to understand the scriptures. And Jesus said to them, continue on here, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer." This is the gospel. "The Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And he says, you as disciples are witnesses of these things. You saw all of this. They saw all the prophecies about Messiah fulfilled right in front of them. And the Bereans went back to look at those passages, to hear what Paul said about what happened with Jesus and to compare that to what happened or what was prophesied in the Old Testament. Now, you might be stepping back and going, like, these Bereans, they must have been, like, super Christians or super believers, you know, super Jews, because they really understood their scriptures. Maybe they went to Bible college. Maybe they went to seminary. Maybe they took online courses. Maybe they had degrees and qualifications to do all this study of the Bible. And the reality is they were none of those things. We're not talking about pastors and elders and college and seminary grads here. These are rank and file members of the community of faith who simply loved the Bible. They were you and me. They were every man. And they were so diligent in their study of the Bible that they've actually become memorialized by Christians today who've named Bible colleges and societies and churches and camps after the Bereans by anybody who really says, you know what, I want to be known as someone who takes the Bible seriously. This is an appeal for us to be as diligent as they were in their approach to the Word of God. We did a little geography earlier, now for a little history. Who's with me? Yeah, we love history here, right? Amen, amen. Love history, love history. You know, the essence, we're Protestants here. It might be a shock to some of you, but we're Protestants here. The essence of the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s was that the Roman Catholic Church had isolated people from the Word of God. That's the essence of it. They isolated people from the Word of God. Every other issue that put the reformers in conflict with the Pope stemmed first from not obeying the Word of God. And so what reformers like Luther and Calvin and Knox did more than anything else was give the Bible back to the people. Martin Luther himself, of all the things that Luther did, the greatest thing that he did was translate the Bible into German and give it to ordinary German people and say, read the Bible for yourself and see if it doesn't contradict what you're being told in the church. William Tyndale translated the Bible into English, got it into the hands of people in England, even though he himself was kind of living kind of in a Berean-like way. He's living off in Europe to kind of stave off the dangers he faced for translating the Bible into English. Caught up with him anyways. 1536, he was strangled and then burned at the stake for putting the Bible into English. Arguably, Most people wouldn't say this, but arguably the most influential human being for Western civilization is William Tyndale. Because of that translation of the English Bible. Now listen, we can't miss what's being said here about the accessibility of the scriptures. We don't need a pope, a priest, a prophet, professor, preacher, or pastor to interpret it for us. Beware of any church that tells you you cannot understand the Bible for yourself. Beware of any church or any pastor who says you need him, you need those who are ordained to tell you what the Bible actually says and what it means. You don't. You study it for yourself. The greatest tragedy of the Catholic Church, of the church official, and what it did is it sought, to come back to that word again, it sought to keep the people ignorant by not giving them the scriptures. Here's something Luther said. The Bible's alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. And a simple layman armed with scripture is to be believed above a pope or cardinal without it. And if we're to be armed with scripture, we'd better be trained in it. We had better be diligent in the study of it. And so let me give you some practical ways to be diligent in the study of God's word. Ready for these? You know, we just talked about eagerness, so like I'm just, you know, if you want to apply it right away, that would be great. Practical ways to be diligent in the study of the word. Number one, get a Bible. Get a Bible. Get a Bible in front of you. Bring it with you when we're in God's word together. I prefer to read from my paper Bible. I just do. I prefer this copy of it. And I'm not slighting anybody who's doing it differently. How many people have an electronic Bible in front of you right now on your phone or iPad? Just raise it up. I might be going to shame you in just a moment, just so you know. But here's what I want to say about it. I'm grateful you have God's word open in front of you, but here's the difference between what you have and what I have. When I open this up and I start to look at it, no alerts come up. No distractions. No distractions. It's just me and the Lord hearing his word. Get a Bible, get it in front of you, and study it. Here's a second one. Get a Bible. Secondly, use a pen. Use a pen. Now, by this, I mean, I want you to mark up your Bible. I want you to get a notebook and jot things down. I want you to, you know, I want you to, just like I do, I jot notes in the margins. I put lines places. I circle words. I underline words. There's no rhyme or reason to it. Sometimes I write lines from one place to another, right through the whole thing, to point that this links with this. If I'm reading a passage and I'm thinking about another passage in a different part of the Bible, I'm writing that passage down, that reference down right beside it in the margin, and I'll go to that spot, that other spot, and I'll write a reference back to this one. I use highlighting colors, and I throw lots of notes down and around the margins. So I want to track my progress in the Lord. I want to see where I've been. When I go back to that place, I want to see the things that I learned the first time around. Make notes, mark up your Bible, and I'm just encouraging you again, you can only do that if you have an analog version. Get an analog version, and get a pen and a notebook, and do this, and I know you can do that all digitally as well. And by the way, I say all of that, I use digital Bible, I use Logos for my study on Fridays on my computer with lots of books that work with that program. But this is for me and my time with the Lord. Understand where I'm going with all of that. So I'm not dissing those of you who are using digital. Here's a third one. Subscribe to a reading plan. Subscribe to a reading plan of some sort to keep you on track and systematically working through the Bible. So you just want, there's so many, there's 1,000 different reading plans out there. I don't care which one you use, just grab one of them and start working through the Bible in a systematic way so you're going to become familiar with all of it. And then fourthly, use additional resources to help you study the Bible. So we're building, in fact, right now we're building a resource list online, and that's available. The link is in the notes, but it's in progress. We're going to be adding so much more to it. And one of the most basic resources that you can get, kind of the first thing I would tell people to get, is to get a study Bible. So we use the ESV, the English Standard Version here, and I would strongly encourage you, if you want to go deeper in the Word, get the ESV study Bible. Now listen, it could choke a horse, so you don't want to carry that thing around. Just get a regular Bible to carry around with you, but you can get the digital version of the ESV study Bible to put on your phone or iPad or computer, and that's going to help you with all kinds of notes and outlines and thematic studies to help you think through the scriptures more deeply. And then all these other resources that would help you with all of this. Now, these four ways to be diligent in God's Word, all of this assumes something. It assumes that you're in the Word yourself. It assumes that you're making it a priority to be here to hear the preaching of God's Word. When you're not able to be here, you're watching online. It makes an assumption that you're in a small group. Maybe you're in a life group studying these sermons, or you're in another study group and you're digging in deeper to God's Word. So all of that is assumed, and then these four ways to be more diligent in the Word of God. Again, links to all of that in the notes. All right, we got two more questions here. Question four, am I receiving the Word transformationally? Transformationally, that is to say, the Word is changing me, starting with my conversion when I was first saved, for me when I was 15. I've been saved by the hearing of God's Word, by the hearing of the gospel. And that's what happened in Berea, verse 12. Many of them therefore believed. There were Jews that believed and Greeks that believed. So Paul was at the synagogue and presumably outside of the synagogue also preaching the word. These people were hearing, believing, and acting upon by faith. They were acting upon what they heard. And it was an evidence of God's great work of salvation. But then in an ongoing way, and this is what the gospel does, because we're never done with the gospel, in an ongoing application of the gospel, this was evidence of our continued sanctification, becoming like Christ, a work that's not finished until we see him face to face. Which then begs the question, because some of you are sitting here this morning going, if, again, in an honest moment, you're saying, I'm not really growing as a Christian. I feel like I'm pretty stagnant in that, or pretty status quo in my Christian life. I'm not growing as a Christian. And I would hope that you would come to the correlation, because perhaps for some of you, it's like, I'm not growing as a Christian and I'm not in the Word of God. I'm not really eager for it. And I would hope that you could automatically do the correlation between those two things. If you're not growing as a Christian and you're not eager for the Word, do the math. The Bible is more readily available. There are more resources to help you dig in to the Word of God than at any other time in history. And if you're not growing, I just want to tell you right now, if you're not growing, that's not your parents' fault, that's not your spouse's fault, that's not your accountability partner's fault, that's not your small group leader's fault, that's not my fault, and it's not the fault of our elders. If you're not growing as a Christian, that's on you. You are responsible before God to grow as a follower, and you have access to His holy word. If you want to grow as a Christian, you have everything you need to grow as a Christian. And it may be that the application of this message for you is repentance of your way of trying to live the Christian life, and turn instead to lean into something that's more Berean-like, more God-ordained. Wednesday night, we wrapped up the Awana year and awards night and end-of-year celebration for our wonderful kids program. And their key verse, the Awana key verse, is 2 Timothy 2:15. Listen to this. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. That's the goal, isn't it? Like, I want to present myself to God as one approved. I want to present myself to God as a Christian. Now, Paul's writing to Timothy as a pastor. But listen, I, as a Christian, want to present myself to God approved, unashamed before the Lord. And so we pause and we say, like, well, tell me how? How can I do that? How can I present myself to God as one who has no need to be ashamed? Well, I'm going to do that if I'm rightly handling the word of truth. If I'm into the word. This is how we become more like Jesus. We lean in to hear what he has to say to us. One final question. Am I receiving the word bravely? If you can think back to the map for a second, they were off on this side road in Berea, off the main thoroughfare, and despite the fact that they were there, verse 13 tells us that the Jews from Thessalonica, who were so upset at Paul, learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also. Likely what happened is that some of the Jews who weren't so noble and weren't so open to hearing the gospel would have traveled or sent a message to Thessalonica and said, hey, you know what? This guy that was in your town is now here and he's stirring it up in our synagogue and in our city. And so they, notice verse 13, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And so these Jews come from Thessalonica. They know that they're not going to find a willing hearing among the Jews in the synagogue because they're pretty excited about the gospel. So they go and stir up the Greek residents. And once again, Paul has to escape the city. Verse 14, the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. And again, that's that pink road that we saw that went down to the coast. And then the best way to get to Athens from there was to hop on a boat and then sail along the coast to the city of Athens. Paul and Silas, we learn, remained there. Verse 15, those who conducted Paul, you know, I picture, when I'm trying to enter myself into the story, like I picture guys in dark suits and sunglasses and the earpieces, and they're like grabbing Paul, and he's like semi-willingly going along with them, and they're conducting him like the Secret Service agents would. They're conducting him out of the city. If, you know, now that Christians are making some decent movies, like I could see this being a really good screenplay, because this is exciting stuff. So they bring him as far as Athens. Silas and Timothy would join him again later. In fact, they catch up with him in Corinth after this stay in Athens. And by the way, just the fourth member of that team was Luke, and we stop hearing about Luke. But Luke, of course, is writing the book of Acts, and he had evidently stayed behind at Philippi because in chapter 16, verse 16, he's still using the we pronouns to refer to the team. And then by chapter 17, verse 1, he's using they to refer to them. So he had stayed behind likely in Philippi. That catches you up on where everybody is. Now listen, back to this idea of being brave with respect to the scriptures. Because if you decide that a Berean life is for you, you have to know that it involves risk. The gospel ministry of the apostles and their team was perilous. And it required at every step the strength of God and the guidance of God, the protection of God. And I know for this point and this question, I've used the word bravely, but I don't want us to be misled by that. I've used the word bravely to speak of the missionaries and indeed the people of Berea and their courage to hear this, to believe it, and then to live out the word of God. But this really has so very little to do with what is in us. It has so little to do with our own courage, our own bravery. And so much more to do with the power of the Holy Spirit to give his people, to give you and me what we need exactly when we need it. We're not preaching. And I want us to hear this because it's always dangerous when we come to a message like this. But we are never preaching good conduct in this church. We are preaching a great God. We're not preaching moralism. We're preaching that we have a great God who has saved us. The cost of following Jesus and of obeying his word is high, but we know that the rewards are greater. We have to know that as we open the Word of God, things are going to change in our life. Like idols that we've set up, things that we worship in our life, those idols all have to be torn down. We cannot stay the same when we expose ourselves every day to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We will face persecution. We will face insults. We will be separated out from friends and family. We will be ridiculed. All of that will be a reality if you truly follow Christ. We'll pay a price. There will be losses. But the gains are always greater in Christ. Amen? Always greater. So that's the five questions. The five questions we're asking about what we've just been doing right now. Five questions that are getting us at the heart of what it means to respond to the Word of God. Let's all commit to receiving the Word of God in this way. And then let's see ourselves become, as Dane Ortlund said in that opening quote, see ourselves become supernatural Christians before whom the devil trembles. Amen? Amen. Amen. Father, it is our heart's desire. At least I would pray on behalf of those who are eager to obey your word. Father, it's our heart's desire to make the devil tremble. And God, I pray that we will have heard every word that you spoke here today through your word. God, I pray that we would be so eager for it and so diligent in it and so willing to do whatever it takes, Father, to see our lives transformed more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. I pray for those who are resisting it right now, God. I pray your Holy Spirit would pursue them, would run after them, as Luther said, would lay hands on them so that they would believe and turn their life over to Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for every rebel in the room. I pray for all of us in our ignorance, God, that we would learn, that we would grow, that we would repent, and in this way become more like our Savior. So thank you for hearing this prayer, God. Thank you for your patience and your grace with us as we learn these things. And I pray in Christ's name. Amen.